Here we come again to the great gospel of Luke, and we're in the seventh chapter, Luke chapter 7. And what we have here is a story of John the Baptist. And if you remember, you may not remember, because it was very brief in Luke. John makes more of it. But in Luke, we're told that John the Baptist is put in prison. It's just a brief mention. So he's in prison, but what he does is he sends messengers to Jesus to find out if he's the Messiah. And so we're in Luke 7, verse 18. And we'll see three things in this passage. First, doubts about Jesus. The first thing we see is that John the Baptist has doubts about Jesus. Second, we see the nature of the offensive message that John preached and that Jesus affirmed. And then third, we see how self-righteous people respond to the offense. And so that's what our passage is showing. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy to speak to us, the love with which you have shown us by writing down these words in Scripture so that we can know you and so that we can know ourselves. We thank you, God, that you're not a God like the pagan gods who can't talk, but that you speak. And your words are true, even if sometimes they wound before they heal. And so, Lord, give us open hearts, ready to be wounded in love if necessary, but also, Lord, bound up again by the grace of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 18. We have doubts about Jesus. So it says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Well, what things? Well, it was, do you remember last week? Is that he healed the centurion's servant, and he raised the dead, the widow's son. So he's doing miracles, and John's reporting. The disciples of John reported these. They went to prison and they said, hey, John, this is what Jesus is doing. Now, John's in prison. And so at this point, he's thinking, all right, the Old Testament says that Jesus sets the captives free. You know, why am I in prison? You know, what's broken down here? What's are you really the Christ? Does it make sense for me to be in prison when I know you're the Christ, but he's dealing with some doubt given his current state. And so John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. Now he calls two disciples. Why? Because it's by the mouth of two or three witnesses that everything is confirmed. We should operate that way, really, all the time. That John sent two disciples to hear from Jesus, to come back and report. Here's why, because any one person's perception can be twisted about what happened. Even if they're not intending to lie, and that's even between spouses. Here's one spouse says one thing, and you're like, okay, you don't deny it, but you know, something questionable, I want to hear it for myself or see it for myself. Here's a good friend who never lies, I trust, tells the truth. They come to me, they tell me something. Well, maybe your perception is right. I'm not going to deny that it's right, certainly. It's, you know. But on the other hand, if it's something about another person or something about some other situation, I want eyes on that myself or a second witness somehow to have it confirmed in my mind. This is just the basic biblical principle. It's how we avoid slander and gossip, and it's how we get our facts right and don't end up believing falsehoods about people. Calling two of his disciples, sent to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So that's the question they asked Jesus. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So Jesus, are you the Christ? Verse 21, in that hour he healed many people of many diseases, or of diseases, and plagues, and evil spirits. All these are oppressions. Notice they're all the result of the fall. This is how Jesus is liberating in this world. Diseases, plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them. So Jesus now looks at those two who came from John, and he says, okay, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So isn't it interesting how Jesus answers their concern? He doesn't say, yes, I'm the Christ, go back and tell them. He does something. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind. He says, now you go back and tell what you both saw with your own eyes. That's a strong witness and testimony, and it should encourage us too. Are you doubting? Listen, people who read this gospel, they would have known if there were no reports of this kind of stuff happening. I mean, there would have been quiet. Instead, they're like, yeah, my dad saw something like that. You know, yeah, this happened. So if this was out there being read by the masses, Luke would have been called to account for lying. Not only that, Matthew and Mark, and this isn't true, the church wouldn't have formed like it did. Do you see? So the fact that this stuff is written in a book proves he's so confident that it happened that he's willing to stake his own reputation on it. And the church was built on this. So are you doubting Christ? You struggling with some doubts? Who is Jesus? He did this. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. You can believe that he is the King with all authority. Then it says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What is that about? Well, the word offended, I'm going to say the Greek word. I don't normally do this, but you'll hear why. It's skandalismos. It's the word from which we get our word scandalized. And the point is that Jesus causes great offense when he's properly seen for who he is. He is offensive to our pride. You know why? Because he comes in and he shatters the delusions that we tell ourselves. He says, you're not in charge. I am. He says, your way of living isn't right. My way is the right way. He has absolute authority over all. He convicts hypocrites, which is what a proud person is. He gives no wiggle room to nice religious sinners. Instead, he rules with absolute authority, and he brooks no argument. And Jesus offends because he's the only Savior. And he saves you not only by saving you from the guilt of your sins, but also by making you holy, as Andrew's been talking about this morning in Sunday school. If you're not coming to that, I would encourage you to consider it, because it's all about, he's teaching us holiness. And that's what Jesus came to do, to make our whole lives, including the personal parts of our lives, holy, to bring us under his whole rule. And people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear, I've got to change. There's something I have to do. I have to submit to the one true King. People don't want to hear that. They want to think they're basically okay. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. If you're not offended by Christ's authority, if it does not offend you for him to come in and say, here's the law, you must do it. Here's my blood, you must be forgiven. And the fact you must be forgiven means that you're a lawbreaker. If you're not offended by that, it's because you're in the covenant of grace. You're blessed. You have the Spirit keeping you from offense. Instead, the Spirit's saying, yes, Lord, that's true. Yes, Lord, that's true. The problem's not in you. It's not in your law. It's not in your commandments. It's not in your kingship. It's in me. And I need you, Jesus. And if you can say that and not be offended by Christ, it's because his Spirit is at work within you. That's why Christ offends. But that's why you're blessed if you're not offended by him. But look at who Jesus is in these verses. Why would you not be offended by him? What keeps us from offense? It's if we see him for who he is, which you can't. All you hear is the parts that are offensive. And what keeps you from being offended is from seeing him for who he is. And it says he opened the eyes of the blind. Why would you doubt someone like that? He opened the eyes of people who couldn't see for their whole lives. They were blind. What kindness, what merciful authority. Who would doubt the goodness of such a Jesus who opened the eyes of the blind? He touched them and healed them. Isn't that love and mercy? But you know, he touches and he rescues people who are spiritually blind. He opens the eyes of those who have spiritually blind hearts when they don't deserve it. But he does it anyway so they can see who he is and what he's like. Isn't that good? He's good. Do you see? This is the point that I'm making. You can trust him and not doubt him if you believe how good he is, how kind and full of love and bounty he is. Jesus touches and rescues people who have leprosy of the heart, not just physical leprosy. You know what happened with physical lepers? They were outcast, socially ostracized. No one wanted to be around them. They were unclean. They had colonies all to themselves. Lepers were despised in this culture. You know what Jesus did, though? He went up to these lepers and he touched them and healed them. Well, that means he's good. You can see his heart. And he heals our spiritual leprosy, too. He touches us with his love, his law, and his gospel, his own person, his character, his spirit, to make us good and to make us love God and love others from our hearts. Then it says something interesting. Look at verse 22. It says, Jesus preaches the gospel or the good news to the poor. Who does he preach it to? The poor. Well, it's certainly those who are physically poor, but all through the gospel of Luke and Matthew, poor means something more than just you don't have money. This is hinting at the only kind of people who will ever take the good news. Because you can preach the good news to them, and they won't take it unless they desperately feel they need it. Who's going to take a drink unless you're feeling your thirst? Who's going to eat unless you feel your hunger? It's the poor who take the gospel. People who believe their lives are okay, that they don't really have sins that need to be forgiven, that they don't need to change, they won't take the gospel. How do you feel about yourself? How do I feel about myself? Do I need to change? Do you need to change? Even as believers, you won't take the gospel unless you feel your sin, your need of mercy. This is why Jesus preached the gospel to the poor. He preaches to those who are broken under the law. What's it mean to be broken and convicted under the law? It means you know. Now, it's true, you can't love the law without first believing the gospel, but you can understand it. And here's what the law does. It comes and it wounds, and it cuts open the conscience and makes you poor so that you're like, I got nothing. I can't do this law. I need Jesus. They feel powerless. The poor in spirit are powerless to obey the law. Their consciences are wounded by the law. And Jesus freely offers the gospel to all, but it's only the poor who take it because the self-righteous Pharisees wouldn't take it. Those who are rich in their spirits don't take it. Those who think, I don't need to change, I have it all figured out already, don't need the gospel. They don't. It's only those who are like, wow, here's Christ, here's his command, and look at me, look at what I am. I'm not like him, and I haven't conformed to his law, and so I need the gospel. And so do you see how good Jesus is? He preaches the gospel to the poor. He heals the leprous. He opens the eyes of the blind. What kind of man is good in all these ways? You and I don't deserve that mercy, do we? We don't deserve such kindness, but he gives it to us. He gives himself to us in love, and he does it here in this passage, and then finally he gets up on the cross and he dies for such sinners as us. This is the character of our Jesus. It's what he's like. So how should you respond to such a Savior? Question is, what do you think of him? And I've asked this many times, and you've heard this question perhaps many times, but I really want you to ponder it. What do you think of him? Do you see him for who he really is, as he's revealed in the Bible? And if so, then you won't doubt him. You won't. You'll believe his goodness, and you'll submit to his rule. You know, John the Baptist was doubting, but how did Jesus answer his doubts? He acted. You know what? Jesus acts to you right now. He's speaking to you right now in his word. He's declaring to you all of his acts, his saving power, his love. And so will you trust him that he is the one true Savior and King of this world? And so there is the answer to doubts about Jesus. It's Christ and his character and his action. What did he do? He died on the cross and then he rose from the dead. No one would have believed that. The faith could not have spread the way that it did unless people saw it over and over. And they had testimony from two or three witnesses. Christ really did rise from the dead. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, it means you can believe him. So that's the question of doubts. But second, consider the offensive message beginning in verse 24. So what is this message that bursts the bubble of human pride? Well, let's look at it. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So he's about to affirm John's whole ministry. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? So he's saying, he's pushing him. He's saying, you know, you're struggling with John. What'd you expect? And he says, he's a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. You know what a prophet did? He didn't just tell the future in the Old Testament. Prophets are often thought of as like future tellers, and they did that. But they always did it in the context of this. You're in sin, and you need to repent because the future is bringing judgment. That's a prophet. You are violating the covenant of your God. You're in sin, you need to repent. That was his message. It was law, sin, and repentance. He was more than a prophet because he's had clearer sight of Jesus than any of the prophets of the Old Covenant because he saw Jesus. Remember, John is didn't only preach repentance, but he also preached, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he preached Jesus. Verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" You know, law comes before gospel. How did John prepare the way? He preached the law and repentance. And then Jesus came. And Jesus affirmed the law preaching, but brought the clarity of the gospel, the fullness and the exposition of it that John only had in part. And so the messenger prepares the way before Christ. Verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. God, you're right to send this prophet. God, you are just for keeping your promises. Having been baptized with the baptism of John, then verse 30, "But the Pharisees," look at this, "the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." They rejected the law. They rejected the gospel. So let's consider this, that Jesus is now beginning to affirm John and the whole ministry of the law. Even though John is in prison, Jesus is saying John's message is right and good. And what did John preach? Well, he preached the law. And the message of the law is what offends people. Think about this with me. It's never this message that offends anyone. Jesus loves you. He will accept you and receive you by faith. He loves you. He's going to give you an eternal inheritance. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's patient with you. He's kind to you. That never offends anyone, that message. Some people might not believe it, but it never offends anyone. Here's what offends people, and see if you agree with this. What offends people is the idea that they need forgiveness. Do you see that it's the implication of the law in the gospel that always offends? You mean to tell me I need forgiveness? And if I need forgiveness, that means I need to change. The gall of Jesus thinking he can tell us we need to be forgiven and that we have to change. the gall of Jesus thinking we're not good. You mean I need forgiveness for how I treated my spouse? If I admit that, it means I've got to change. If you admit to needing forgiveness, then you admit that you're in sin and that your sin is wrong. And therefore, you have to put it off and put on obedience to that law that you broke. That's what offends people. It's the gospel that he was slaughtered for sins against the law. It's the law tucked into the gospel that is so offensive. You know, I once heard of an older woman who struggled to hear the gospel of Christ. And when it was spoken to her with as much wisdom and gentleness that I've ever heard, she said, "Why do you think I'm such a bad person?" Because she heard the implication in the gospel that if you need forgiveness, it means you're bad. You need to change. Sometimes Christians think they love forgiveness, but they really love the idea that they can keep on sinning because Christ's blood covers them. I love forgiveness, but what they've just done is they've just transferred the idea of forgiveness into the notion that I'm free to sin and the law is now relaxed, which is what a Pharisee thinks like. The gospel isn't that Jesus died for your sins against that strict law, this person thinks. The gospel is, I don't really have to keep it, and the law itself is relaxed. That's a heresy. They want to continue in their sins, and they want Jesus to be permissive, but Jesus is not permissive. His law is absolute. Even as a Christian, his law is absolute. He doesn't say, when you're a Christian, try not to lie. He doesn't say, try not to murder. He says, don't ever murder. You're only going to feel your need of the gospel if you believe that law. So why is it so offensive? Well, because the law is absolute and strict. Now, I'm going to preach the law in a strict way that may offend. The law says you have to obey it, and you don't get to give yourself an out. Now, the question is going to be, are you offended by Jesus or not? The law tells husbands to love their wives all the time, never to curse them. And I'm going to meddle in marriage, and here's why. Because Paul does it in almost every one of his letters. It's an example of how to preach. Marriage in the home is there every time. Peter does it. It's also where the rubber hits the road when it comes to keeping the commandments. It's in our homes. It's in our closest relationships, our closest friends, too. And so this is where we have to put the pressure of the law, not in the abstract, but in the real. So husbands must lay down their lives for their wives every day and never, ever sin against their wives, not once. You have to cherish her. You say, well, I don't want to. It doesn't matter. You have to want to. And you have to want to want to. The law is very serious here. The law requires husbands to forgive their wives. You say, well, you don't know what she did, but you're not allowed to be bitter with her. Never. None, not a single word of bitterness is allowed. You understand? This is Jesus. This is what he commands. Christ isn't bitter with you. He keeps his own law. Husbands are never to speak to their wives in a selfish, self-centered way, but only with kindness and truth and love from the heart every time he opens his mouth. Every single time. The law requires husbands to lead their families in daily family worship without hypocrisy. Husbands, are you leading your families in the word of God, in prayer, and in singing? Have you thought about that's how God leads you? Through his word? By calling you to pray and to sing? Christ's good law requires husbands to take their families to church for the whole Lord's Day unless providentially hindered every time. Faithful husbands don't try to find loopholes in the law to do their own pleasure on the day belonging to the Lord. They keep his commandment. The law requires husbands to teach the Bible to their wives faithfully. You say, well, where does it say that? Well, Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to follow Christ's lead and to wash their wives in the water of the word. Husbands, are you in the word with your wife? Teaching her in love and faithfulness and gentleness and humility. You have to, husbands, lead your wife by being a godly example of humility, love, and faithfulness to Christ and to all human authorities that Christ has put over you. Why? Because you're a human authority. And husbands, if you're a human authority, you had better be the lead submitter to all human authorities. Husbands who don't lead their wives and their children this way, I submit, will find that their homes will drift from Christ. They will wake up one day and their homes will be so far from Jesus that they're shocked, but they led their family straight into the jaws of Satan, just like Adam, because they didn't set an example of faithfulness and love and lead with humility. Now for wives. The law tells wives to honor their husbands and to speak to them respectfully all the time, to mean it. In their hearts, too, to think respectfully and speak respectfully to their husbands every time, all the time, no exceptions, not to quarrel with their husbands, never to go round and round quarreling and reviling. It's not allowed, never, not once. A wife who breaks the law by belittling, shaming, and quarreling with her husband is literally tearing down the structure and the strength of her home. Now, this is for everyone. The law requires that you agree with the law from the heart, because if you don't, you're coveting some other law. And that is also breaking the law. You must submit to the whole law of Christ every time, all the time, and you have to like it. In fact, you have to love it and want it from the heart, because it reflects Jesus. Who is King Jesus? The lawgiver, the Savior, the one who has all authority. Now, here's the thing. You and I know you can't do it perfectly. It doesn't change the fact that you must. This is why your obedience to the law can never save you. Please hear this very clearly. Your obedience to the law can never save you, precisely because it requires perfect obedience. Even as a Christian, it requires perfect obedience. But unless, this is so important, you're thinking in terms of the requirement of perfect obedience to the law of Christ, you will not need the gospel every day. Because you'll run along thinking how basically good you are. Better you are than this person, than that person. You won't be thinking, I got to die to that anger that just even puffed up a little bit in me right there, that pride. That self-righteousness. I'm not allowed to lie and manipulate like that, not even a little, not even to shade the truth a little bit. I am not allowed to have that lustful motion of heart. I have to kill it. I need Jesus. Have mercy on me. Not allowed to be just a little bit worldly. And if you don't think that way, you won't need the gospel every day. Can you see why you must not think of the law as a flexible standard? Even as a Christian, you'll end up believing a heresy. A gospel. What's the gospel? This is what Christians who don't get this right think. They think, oh, I'm under grace, so I can try. That's a heresy. I'm under grace. And so my sins don't matter. I'll just kind of bop along and try as I go and see what happens. That is actually legalism. It's a, in a formal sense, it is neo-nomianism. You've just made a new law, a relaxed law of grace. It is heresy of the first order to believe like that. We have to think, no, you must keep his law every day, all the time, perfectly, from the top to the bottom. And because you can't, you'll know every day your need of Jesus. His blood poured out on the cross that flows down to wash your sins, and you will be very grateful for Jesus if you understand what you are every day. You'll never, ever lose your love and gratitude for Christ if you understand who you are every day. And then from your knowledge of Jesus and his love and his blood poured out, you'll want to honor him and grow in obedience to that perfect law, never relaxing the standard, but aiming toward it and seeking to honor it every day. Now, Christ's hearers knew what kind of message John preached, and it was the one I'm preaching. And we could go back and we could actually look at it, where he excoriated the people, actually. If you go back, you see in John, Luke, chapter 3, verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. These are people seeking grace who think they haven't still gotten how much they need it, though. And he looked at them and he said, you brood of vipers, that means you are a nest of snakes, baby snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, why are you fleeing from God's wrath? You think you deserve to flee from his wrath? You think you deserve grace? That's the other error that Christ has been addressing. We don't deserve any grace, but Jesus gives it. How much more thankful would we be if we thought that way? Overwhelmed with stunning gratitude. Then he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I'm a Christian. I accepted Jesus when vacation Bible school. I believe the gospel, quote, quote. Do not begin to say, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he just goes on like that. It's a ministry of law. And so Christ asks them, if we go back to Luke 7, in verse 24, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? In other words, what did you expect John to be? He's a prophet of God. A reed shaken by the wind. Was John going to tremble in terror? Too afraid to tell you the truth? Was he going to be shaken by the wind of your accusations? And boy, did they accuse him. No, he loves you too much to be shaken. A man dressed in soft clothing, the prophet, is that what you expected to see? A soft man. Was John a soft man? Was John the kind of man who would preach a soft message? Was he a therapist who would coddle your emotions and reinforce your sense of personal goodness, which is what therapists do today? You're so good. Many people today want pastors and preachers to be soft men. They want men who are terrified of offending anyone with the law, and so many preachers preach a soft message of nothing but love, acceptance, and comfort. They pet the sheep. And they say, that's pastoral. Well, do you know what the shepherds used to do to sheep that wandered too much? They would break their leg. That's pastoral. John was a prophet. Then in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet one is the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. That there is no greater man in the old covenant than John, because John had more light than any. He saw Jesus. But the one who has seen Christ after the resurrection, after the inauguration of the new covenant, has so much more light, even than John, that his faith has the potential to be that much more strengthened and his obedience that much more pure. His holiness, his submission to Christ's kingship, and that's what it means to be in the kingdom, submission to the kingship of Christ, even in the heart. So if your conscience is wounded and you agree with the law's strict demands, then there's good news for you. Do you feel your need? You can't unless you feel the demand. But if you feel your need and you agree with the law that it's good, there's good news for you. Now, if you hear the law and you feel like it's too much, too strict, like God should be satisfied with my efforts, and I don't really like it, especially don't like to feel guilty, I'd rather not feel guilty, then there's no gospel for you. But if you do feel guilt and shame, and you look at the law and you think it's good, and I just don't measure up to it, and that guilt I feel is right, but I can't fix myself, then the gospel is for you. And he died on the cross for your sins. Now, he didn't die to deliver you from keeping the law, the actual law in all of its fullness. Instead, he delivered you from its curse and penalty so that you can be free of condemnation while you learn to keep his law under grace out of love for the one who bought you. Be holy as I am holy is not a suggestion. It's not hypothetical. It's a requirement. This is Christ. And do you see how that's offensive? This is why it's offensive. We're still on the second point. This is the offense of Jesus. He is the Holy One of God. And if you don't like him for who he is and all of his demands and all of his word, and you don't want to keep his commandments or think that you should, you need to repent or you're going to be in big trouble. Verse 30 says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now, that's a terrifying statement. It means the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's law. That's the serpent and his seed. These are the self-righteous who have their own purpose for themselves. They reject Christ's purpose. That's what the Pharisees did. You know, remember what they did. They outwardly kept the law enough to fool people, but then they found loopholes in the law, even outwardly, and they certainly were proud and self-righteous inwardly. That's a Pharisee. These people live according to their own thoughts and their own ways rather than trusting Christ's purpose and his ways. But consider what this passage teaches us about Christ's goodness. Who is Jesus? Where do we see Jesus here? Well, isn't part of what you love about Christ that he's a perfect law keeper? He was strict in his obedience, and don't you love that about him? He never murdered, but he only loved. He never lied. He only told the truth, sometimes in a way that's like, Jesus, do you really want to tell the truth that clearly? If you're reading the Gospels, he did it, though, and he did it in love. He never committed adultery, but only treated the women who surrounded him with respect and honor. He never rebelled against legitimate authority, but always upheld it and submitted to it. He never reviled anyone, but spoke respectfully, even if firmly at times. He never stole, but he only gave. He never worshiped falsely, but always worshiped the one true God perfectly. Don't you love that Jesus? And what is it you love about him? Isn't it as he's lawful? He is lawful. He kept all of these laws for you, for your justification. He perfectly satisfied the law of God, earning its blessing, paying its penalty on the cross, accomplishing redemption, rising from the dead, so you don't have to keep it to be righteous before God. You better not try. You'll doom yourself. But that's not the only reason he kept the law perfectly for you. He kept the law perfectly to teach you how to be like him. If so, then that means you have to be like him. And he's the lawful one. And if you love him, you'll love his law. John's ministry of the law is a revelation of Christ. I wonder what it sounds like to you when you hear the law thundered with authority. Do you think, that's my Jesus? That's what he's like. He speaks with absolute authority and brooks no argument. And I love his goodness. His authority is his goodness. I love his kingship. I love his commands because he is good. You see, to preach the law of God is to preach Jesus because he is the embodiment of his law and he's the lawgiver. and he's the one who speaks it. If we don't think that way, there's something wrong in our hearts. Psalm 119 is all about the heart of an old covenant believer who didn't even have the light of Christ, who loved the authoritative, commanding instruction of the precepts and the law of God. There's something very wrong in us if we don't love the authority of the law, because Christ is good and he's the perfect king. And so when you hear the commands of the law, won't you rejoice that they reveal Christ? Consider the commands that I mentioned earlier about husbands and wives. The command to husbands to love their wives reveals the gospel of Christ laying down his life for the church. Husbands, we imitate Jesus in the gospel when we lay down our lives for our wives. And we wash them with the water of the word and we love them. It's literally imitating the gospel. The command to wives to submit to their husbands reveals the federal headship of Christ and the marriage covenant between Christ and his people, in which Christ's people submit to him. Wives, you're to imitate the church's relation to Christ in the gospel covenant. We must love the law of God and delight in it because it is the good commandment of our Savior. So there we see the offensive message, and you can see it is offensive. This is, doesn't play well with people who think this. I know better how to live. But if you understand you don't know better how to live, you're blessed. If you understand you got to lay down your arrogance and your own independent private thinking, you're very blessed. If you understand I got to conform to this, but I can't, you're blessed. Because that means you need the gospel. And if you know you need the gospel, you're blessed, because receiving it, you see how much he loves you, and you'll grow in keeping his commands more and more by faith. So that's the offensive message. Third, how do self-righteous people respond to the offensive message? Look at verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So here's what's going on. Jesus is comparing the self-righteous people of this world to children. Self-righteous people of this world are like children. They're actually the children of the devil. And they respond in two ways to the message of law and gospel. When the flute of the gospel is played, they don't dance. Why? Because they do not want to hear that pedophiles, rapists, and spousal abusers can be forgiven and saved. They don't dance to that message. Those people must never be forgiven. They hate the gospel. Remember, they accused Jesus of evil for eating and drinking with sinners. In verse 34, it tells us of their accusation. Look at it. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And this day, tax collectors were the most oppressive people, traitors to their own countrymen, Jews who were co-opted by the Roman Empire and were stealing not only taxes, taking taxes, but they were stealing on top of that for themselves. They were traitors, they were oppressors, they were thieves. The worst of the worst. To even mention their names was to evoke disgust. But this gospel of free grace and redemption to all who believe and repent deeply offends self-righteous people. Because here's what self-righteous people think. Ready? I'm better than a rapist. And then they look at them with scorn and derision. They say, that person deserves to go to hell, but I don't. Here's the deal. Temporally, yes, there's degrees of sin. I've taught that. I believe that. And yes, you're not the same as a rapist in one sense, but in another sense, you are. Because you deserve the same hell they do. for your sins against a holy and infinite God. And if you understand that, then you won't look down in scorn and derision toward others. Instead, you'll be thankful for this gospel who saves such that saves such sinners. But there's another response of the self-righteous. So one, the gospel flute is played and they don't dance. But when the dirge of the law is played, they don't weep. So no matter what a Christian says, he can preach the law, preach the gospel, the self-righteous of the world hate it. Why don't they weep at the law? Well, self-righteous people who hear the law are not convicted by it. Instead, they revile it. They resist it, and they justify themselves. Look at verse 33. It says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John has a demon. They heard him preaching the law, and they said, you've got a demon, John. In other words, the law is evil. Demons are oppressors, and John's message is oppressive. The law is oppressing you. That's how self-righteous pagans feel. This message strips us of our freedom to just do as we please. Do you see what people do who hate the law? They always shift the blame to the preacher. Isn't that what they did to John? Remember, John went to Herod and he said, you can't have her. You can't commit adultery. Then Herod accused John and threw him in prison. The point is that no matter what the Christian preaches, the self-righteous will resist it to their core. They will not believe, because they don't want to hear the message of Jesus, because their hearts have not been opened. So is Christ's way right or wrong? That's the issue. Verse 35 says, wisdom is justified by her children. Now, what I think that means is that Christ, who is wisdom, is proven to be who he is by those who actually follow him. The evidence of true Christianity is that there are people who are humbled by faith to love, that they believe his bloody death and his righteousness for them. They trust his kingship and his commands and his spirit who dwells within them. And they act wise like Jesus. They repent of their sins. They keep Christ's commandments in their homes. They build godly marriages and godly homes. They raise children in the Lord, and they repent of their sins. They fellowship with God's people. They're people who love. Christ's true followers love the law, and they love the gospel, and they delight in hearing both, and they live such lives of love and humility and joy that Christ's way is proven in all who believe in him and obey him. Beloved, please don't hear the law and the gospel like the self-righteous. Instead, hear them like humble-hearted believers and say, yeah, I need a change, but I can't change like I need to. I want to obey, but I can't obey like I want to. And so I need the gospel to forgive me, to reconcile me to Jesus. And now I want to grow in doing what I can't do. I can't ever do it perfectly this side of heaven, but I can grow. But my goal is still the perfect standard that I'm aiming toward one day after another. Christ's law is not to hurt you. It's his kind revelation of what it means to be truly alive. Do you believe that his law is good and kind to you? That he's pointing you in the very best way. How do you live in this world? Well, his law tells you, not just outwardly, but inwardly in your heart. Do you believe that his law is good? He loves you, and so he gives you two good words of law and gospel. And won't you trust that Jesus himself is good, so that you can trust that his law, which convicts and directs, is also good for you, and that his gospel, which rescues and saves, is sweet to you? And so there we've seen three things. First, doubts about Jesus that he answers by his saving power. Second, the offensive message, which is the law and the gospel's implication that you're a lawbreaker. And third, how self-righteous people respond to the offense. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you that you reveal yourself, the holy God of heaven, who is just and good, the God who is love, who is perfect in his holiness, infinite in all of his perfections, the God who humbled himself amazingly and dwelled among us, who healed us, who saved us, even though we don't deserve it. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief, and help us, Lord, all to grow in loving your law, in loving your gospel, and in keeping your commands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.